We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before continuing our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for an opportunity that we might utilize our free will to respond to the teaching of your word, thereby enlarging our inventory of ideas so that we might better and professionally serve you. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The point we were discussing when time caught us first session is that although the people of Jerusalem were believers, their duty was to go beyond that and acquire pivot power. Pivot power is the issue in the church age. No client nation survives in this dispensation unless there's a large contingent of those who not only are believers, but more importantly, that they are positive to the word and are growing in grace. And history shows throughout the 2,000 years of the dispensation that those nations that lose the thought finally lose their freedom and then their national definition. The pivot began in Europe. Paul and James and Peter tried to take the message to the east, beginning with the Jews, and it was rejected. There is even some vague historical reference to the fact that some of the apostles went as far as China. You do remember that we studied the Silk Road, and therefore it was not that difficult to navigate that thoroughfare as far east as China. There has been some discussion that some even went to India and so on. That's arguable, but we do know that negative volition received those efforts. Primarily, therefore, it was Paul's decision under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to head west. And when he crossed the Dardanelles and went into what was called Macedonia, present-day Greece, and went into Philippi, that introduced the gospel to the west, to Europe, and there was positive volition found there. And these nations that emerged as client nations beginning in the second century continued to take that idea and move forward with it, but ultimately fail, and then it continued to move farther westward. The last shift of the pivot occurred when the Brits decided to colonize what was called the New World, and therefore the development of the United States instituted the transfer of client nation status away from Great Britain to this country. Now, obviously, other nations failed in the duty, and therefore it has now fallen on us in the last couple of centuries to carry the torch forward. And now, because of a loss of thought, we are playing in the same arena as those that went before us with regard to historical downtrends. Now, that makes it very important what we do here. Only those with the Word of God have any impact on history, positively speaking. You can have a lot of negative impact. But in our context, we're showing that there was nothing but believers in that Exodus generation. And all but two people died in the wilderness. There were well over a million people in that last generation of the dispensation of Israel. And those that survived it were either put into slavery in one form or another, or a few managed to disperse themselves globally and hide in Gentile populations. And even then, Lucifer would track them down through anti-Semitism. So our obligation now in the 21st century is to become serious about what we do. And if you're not serious, then you're part of the problem. But then that's your free will, and that's part of the angelic conflict. It is clear, though, that the Exodus generation heard the teaching from the final prepositional phrase in the verse we're noting, in them that heard it. The verb to hear is the dative plural of aorist active participle akouo. They heard it, but they did not apply it. And so our translation, for we also have been taught and received the gospel, just as the Exodus generation, But the doctrine taught and heard did not benefit them because of it, not having been blended with faith rest by the ones having heard. So by failing to do their duty, over 1 million died in the siege, while almost 100,000 became captives of the Roman Empire. The catalyst for the fall of Jerusalem falls upon collective negative volition. That negative volition directed toward the teachings of Christ, whom its residents had come to identify as their Messiah. To believe in Christ resolves your eternal future. It has nothing to do with what happens after you believe. The mandate is, if you love me, keep my mandates. Follow me. That's the idea. Who do you respect? You've had people in your life that were authority figures that you respected, and you were willing to follow them. I think that sports is an excellent way to inculcate that idea into the souls of young boys. They have a coaching staff, they have a head coach, they have plans, they have game plans, strategies, and so on. And they learn to work as a team, but each individual has a responsibility. And they have a responsibility to the team in order to do their job to the best of their ability. And when they reject the authority of the coach, then they are endangering other members of the team with regard to the objective, which is winning. Therefore, they learn respect for authority, the respect for teamwork, and the concept of becoming better at whatever you've decided to pursue with an idea of winning a championship. Winning championships is hard to do. It is hard to be a winner in the angelic conflict. But you have to have respect for the commander-in-chief and his directives in order to organize your thoughts so that you might have impact with others with regard to the invisible war. So as you would submit to systems of authority in the visible life, that same orientation and adjustment must be adopted by those who would seek to follow Christ in the invisible life. And whether we do it or not is contingent upon whether we can be blessed individually in our physical life or whether we're going to have detriment on others who are seeking to make the advance and therefore overwhelm the negative volition of our time. So it's a challenge for each of us to do our duty. You should not be asked to do more. You should not be asked to do less. The Roman siege on the city was permitted by the Lord as, first of all, divine discipline due to the clear absence of a pivot, but secondly, as a warning to church-age believers of the fate that would follow the absence of pivots in its generations. There are many pivots in the dispensation of the church, and all to date have failed at one point in history or another, and we're not immune to this. And the tragedy of it all is that people remove themselves from the authority of the commander-in-chief first. Nations always fall from within, not from without. It is the loss of thought that gives predator nations the notion that they have the ability to overwhelm a prosperous country. Pivots always provide prosperity for the nation in which they function. And when they lose the thought, the prosperity wanes, but it maintains itself during a time of negative volition, for you're riding on the shoulders of heroes that went before. So we have this faux prosperity now. You say, well, we have a terrible economy. Yes, but I see that all of you got dressed this morning, and you bought $3 a gallon gas to get here, and nobody tried to stop you. So we have pretty good prosperity, generally speaking. And that prosperity camouflages the danger that is behind everything you see today. Everything is corrupt. Loss of thought among those throughout our society means that they have lost the standards on how to operate and control their own lives, and that bleeds out into the organizations in which they function. And within the economic milieu of our day, we have people who have lost the thought and therefore have begun to make decisions that are bad decisions, and a lot of them are criminal. And because our entire system of jurisprudence is also corrupt by people who've lost the thought, there's not much that can be done about it. So what do we have here? We have Jesus Christ in control of history, allowing this to move forward. Why is he doing this? He is going to give everybody time to make a recovery. And in the end, there's going to be an opportunity for people to come back to truth or to stay with a lie. And then when hell comes down like a mighty stream, he'll separate sheep from goats. May we be sheep. Taking down Jerusalem for its rebellion was politically a justifiable act on the part of the empire, since the Jews were monotheistic. I mean, put yourself in Rome's shoes. Why did they not like the Jews? Because they were monotheistic. If you're an emperor of Rome, you're a god. So they got a whole long line of gods, as well as the Pantheon. We'll get around to it later. Pantheon. All kinds of gods sitting in there. Stocks and stones, but gods in their mind. The siege took place during a time of political intrigue, which culminated in what became known as the Year of the Four Emperors. How about that? Four gods in one calendar year. It followed the suicide of Nero in June of AD 68. Galba was the first to claim the throne, but lasted only 7 months. Hey, who wants to be emperor of Rome? Have all that power for 7 months? And then they'll kill you. Nobody likes... Look, we have a system of scheduled revolutions in this country. We have a revolution coming up about a year from now. You can rebel against the present Gestapo. And you can say, no more, no longer, done. What will the rest of the non-thinking people decide? We love the Gestapo. We love to be told what to do. We love to be told we have to burn Dairy Queen light bulbs, for example. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to get lanterns. All kinds of little infringements on freedom. And by the way, think through this. What concept, what one lone concept gives government more power over the people than any other? Your health. Everything in the devil's world is designed to kill you. The air you breathe is designed to kill you. Whether it's warm or cold, the air you breathe is designed to kill you. The food you eat, designed to kill you. Whether you walk out of the house, something may hit you. You may fall. You may ingest something. And there are people out there who would like to kill you. Nobody is safe and everybody's going to die. And with the knowledge that everybody's going to die and there are things in the world that can hurt you, then let's get control of the health of everybody and tell them what they must do in order for everything to be okay. We want to keep you alive so you can pay taxes. We don't like for people to die. We want them to pay taxes so we can spend the money on things that make us feel good and, more important, get us some graft in the process. So that's the environment in which you live. And God is not going to put up with that crap. By the way, I have a verse for that. It's in Psalm chapter 92, I think it's verse 10. So it is a biblical concept. Otho. You ever heard of Otho? Galba was the first to claim the throne, but lasted only 7 months before he was murdered in January of 69 by the Praetorian Guard, which then invested Otho as the successor. Now, if you were Otho, would you be wanting that job? say, hey, boys, thank you. I think I'll pass. Well, he took it. And he reigned for 3 months, did Otho, before he committed suicide following his defeat at the Battle of Cremona, won by Vitellius, who then occupied the throne for 9 months. Vitellius' reign was also short-lived. He was murdered by Vespasian's troops under the command of Antonio Primus in December of 69. Vespasian finally restored political order to Rome. He presided as emperor from 69 to 79, dying of natural causes, and succeeded by his son Titus. Titus's victory at Jerusalem put down the Israelite rebellion. However, the manner by which it was accomplished can be said to have violated divine rules of engagement. Although the Jews had it coming, they were all believers, but all negative, they were still Jews. That's why today the Jews are still living under the law. They still want to go back to the land and have done so. And in doing so, they've placed themselves right in the middle of a bullseye. How about this for not thinking things through? I understand that Michael Weber is going to conduct a gun shooting class. How do you shoot a gun? Mike will teach you how. And they will have targets. You know what a target looks like. They get a lot of circles and make them smaller. And then if you get right in the middle here, then you're a better shot than the guy that's out here. Now let's say you go to Mike's course and you say, let's see how good you guys are. I'm going to go stand in front of the target and see if you can hit me right in the sternum. Hit me right here. Come on. Show me what you got. That's what the Jews have done. Let's stand in front of the target. Nevertheless, they're Jews. And we know that it's not a good idea for them to have done this, yet they have. And so it is our job, our duty, our obligation to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for the Jews, but knowing all along that God is protecting them by dispersing them in AD 70. And they'll remain dispersed among the Gentile nations, which the Lord pointed out in that Luke 20 passage. They've been dispersed for a reason, is for their protection. Now, Vitellius' reign was for 20 years, but Titus succeeded him. And who was it that actually took down Jerusalem? Who was the commanding officer? It was Titus. And he did not desire for all of those people to be killed en masse. Yet, these soldiers got their blood up. And once a little bit of killing started, then it became an obsession. And about 1 million people lost their lives, all Jews. Titus's victory at Jerusalem put down the Israelite rebellion. However, the manner by which it was accomplished can be said to have violated divine rules of engagement. The death of over 1 million Jews and the enslavement of over 100,000 more solicited divine discipline upon the Roman Empire. Vespasian's rule of 69 to 79 was faced with numerous problems. The entire empire was in a disheveled state after the civil wars. Rebellions were still in progress in Germany, Gaul, and Judea. Finances were in disarray. His political position was not effectively established. However, the new emperor met the challenges. He had served in 8 different provinces in various capacities and knew the empire better than most of those who occupied its highest office. The rebellions were all suppressed in 70. Perhaps the most fiercely fought was the insurrection of Judea, which had begun in 66. Friction existed between the Jews and Hellenized inhabitants of the cities of Palestine. The Hellenized group are these guys that wanted to pull in Greek culture. That's what Hellenism is. and they wanted to pull in Greek culture. And if you do that, you're going to syncretize even the Mosaic law with pantheism. The Jews also opposed the pressure of Roman taxation. Oh, they had taxes back then. But the greatest cause of the rebellion lay in the monotheistic religion of the Jews, which would naturally be opposed to Greco-Roman polytheism and which identified national loyalty and uncompromising devotion to religion. You don't buck Caesar. He's a god. So this monotheistic deal that you've got your god is not, it's not Caesar, we frown on that. Vespasian was battering the Jewish rebels when he made his bid for power in 69. He had conquered the countryside and was ready to begin the siege of Jerusalem when he left for Rome. The conquest of the capital he left to his son Titus. After a protracted siege, Titus destroyed the city and the temple. Luke 20. He destroyed the city, the capital, and the temple. Where's the word temple? Slaughtered many thousands. Vespasian gave Titus charge of the Jewish war and his campaign, quote, in which a million Jews reputed to have died, culminated in the capture and the destruction of Jerusalem, the Encyclopedia Britannica. A million were killed in this siege and sold many more into slavery. To commemorate his victory, Titus erected a triumphal arch adjacent to the Forum in Rome. One of the reliefs of this arch shows plunder from the temple, including the golden candelabra, the menorah, and silver trumpets. Now, in this diagram, I've outlined in blue one little segment of this piece of art. This artwork is by Francisco Hayes in 1867. It's called The Destruction of the Temple in Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, this is at the moment they're taking over the city, and you see people are being wholesale slaughtered. Then he decides that he's pulled off a great victory, and he wanted, when he got back to Rome, to have some commemoration of his victory. And so he has this arch built. It's called the Arch of Titus. And I have outlined the Latin up here at the top. Senatus populusque Romanus duo Tito deui Vespasiana filio Vespasianao Augusto. Well, what does that say? The Roman Senate and people dedicated this to the divine Titus Vespianus Augustus, son of the divine Vespasian, which means Titus. He thought enough of his victory to carve that in stone. Now, in addition to that, around the corners of all of this monstrosity, you have some friezes. Not David frieze, but a frieze. And this is a frieze here, and it shows the spoils of wars. Now note the menorah, middle left. Let's go back and see this painting, which recognizes the theft of the menorah. And then that is, of course, authenticated by the fact to send this frieze here. Now, they went into the temple, and they got the stuff out of the temple, and you don't do that. Even though the Jews were negative, don't mess with the temple. Not only did they go get the stuff, they destroyed the temple. Bad idea. Titus, before he died in AD 79, Vespasian had so effectively linked his son Titus with him in the government that there was smooth transition to the new administration. Titus lasted only 26 months and died with the goodwill of the populace and the Senate. He showed great moderation in the treatment of political enemies and promoted the general welfare. He delighted the public with his splendid games and shows, and on the occasion of the dedication of the Colosseum, held a festival of 100 days duration. Now, it was Vespasian that decided he wanted to build a stadium. You know, we have stadia today in the country. And if your school doesn't have 100,000 seating capacity, you're not serious about football. And therefore, these stadia are going up all around the country with additions and so on, so you can get 100,000 people to pay something like $300 a seat to go in there and watch your team play. Rah, rah. Yeah, right. That's why you have to have widescreen HD 1080p TV if you want to watch football. Nevertheless, that was the idea then. Let's show them bread and circus. Let's have games. And so he wanted to build a stadium. They called it the Colosseum, but it wasn't completed at the time of Vespasian's death, but Titus made sure it was. And on its completion, they busted a bottle of champagne on the side and had a 100-day celebration, which we note here. Now, three major catastrophes, though, marred his reign. Now, listen to this. In August of 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted, burying Pompeii, Herculaneum, and Strabia. Then a plague descended on Campania, and in Rome another great fire burned for 3 days, destroying thousands of homes and several important public structures, including the Pantheon. The Lord has a sense of humor, doesn't he? I know, let's burn the Pantheon. You didn't like monotheism, did you? Well, now what you going to do? The stocks and stones are charred and burned. Where are your gods now? Willy-nilly. Later that year, Titus died. 26 months. Little over 2 years, and all hell broke loose. Why? What did Titus do to deserve that? He's got this arch and all in the frieze. Look what I did, boys. I brought those big boys down there. They thought they were something, that big old temple. And I went in there and got their candelabra. How much did that candelabra cost him, you think? What else did he get? Did he get the Ark of the Covenant? Did that go? To get the table of showbread, to get that, to get the laver, all of those things. You pick that up and bring it back. What'd you do? Melt that down and make you some more gold? You didn't need that laver. Here's what I'm going to do. You enjoy that for about a year, and then I'm going to pull the plug on Vesuvius. How about I cook up a plague? How about I ignite a fire? And then how about you die? I think that's just beautiful. And that's what's going to happen to these morons that run this country. They're going to be sitting high and dry one day, and all of a sudden everything's going to come unwound. And we're going to laugh. We're going to howl. We'll say, you had it coming, you moron. Well, think about that justice like a mighty stream. Well, a number of principles emerged from our study of the first and last generations client nation Israel. There's some principles we need to note. First of all, the Exodus generation was all believers, yet with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, they all died in the Hornada. Exhibit A. Two, the first century generation were all believers, but they were either killed or enslaved at the hands of Titus and his legions. Exhibit B. Principles, number one. Client nations are protected by Jesus Christ, who controls history, but he does so on behalf of the pivot. Client nations are protected by Jesus Christ, who controls history, but he does so on behalf of the pivot. Secondly, salvation results in deliverance from the lake of fire in eternity. Spiritual growth results in deliverance from predator nations in time. So you sit at home, get your Doritos and your suds out. Cut your eye over to the widescreen. Decide not to do it at all. I'll catch up on MP3. Had a wedding in here yesterday. I was able to draw more people to a wedding on Saturday afternoon than I can midweek. You say, well, Pastor Griffin, you say you don't count hits. No, I don't, but the Lord does. And we're trying to save the country. Number three, The Exodus generation was saved when its members expressed faith in the Paschal Lamb's power to protect their firstborn from the destroyer angel. They understood the principle of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice, which they came to refer to as Mashiach, the Messiah. Number four, the first century generation was saved when its members expressed faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, he was the true Messiah who succeeded in removing their sins as an issue and providing them with eternal life. They had that down. Number five, these two examples stress the importance of faith alone in Christ alone, but they also emphasize the results of the Jews' collective failure to follow through with spiritual growth. They failed there, although saved. Number six, ignorance to the fact that salvation has no immediate impact on a person's temporal life unless he uses its accompanying assets to grow in grace results in the absence of invisible historical impact in that person's life. In fact, it's invisible historical impact negatively, not only on his life personally, but contributes to the historical downtrend of the client nation in which he functions. Number seven, when an increasing percentage of believers in a client nation remain ignorant, while others peel off into the cosmic systems, then pivot power is gradually replaced by political power. That's always the tug of war that goes on. Political power versus pivot power. It's a tug of war. And you can see this tug of war as it manifest itself in our society. We are welcoming with open arms a religion that is designed to kill us all. It's in the book. Open arms, let's don't be naughty to those people. Let's don't call them what they are. Let's give them every opportunity. Yet, anything associated with biblical Christianity is in the crosshairs. Why is that? Well, first of all, it's the angelic conflict, and we understand that. But also, we have an inversion of thought. We have a paradigm shift in the mentality and mindset of the general population. That paradigm shift is going away from traditional concepts over to progressive ideology. And in a paradigm shift, you therefore have gradually occurring within a population a shift of what is the important set of principles to which they subscribe. We therefore subscribe to biblical truths. Progressive ideology rejects anything biblical and assaults it without pause. And so with this paradigm shift in our country, we see historical downtrends. So number nine. Since the repudiation and discrediting of the biblical worldview is the strategy of the dark side, then it may be rightly concluded that in this case, political power will be in opposition to the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. And it's played out in what Gramsci called the long march against the institutions. You can't just install a new government, said Gramsci. The people have traditions. The people have a culture. As long as they have the traditions of that culture in their mindset, then the new government can't succeed. People couldn't understand why the Russian Revolution didn't succeed, because the people had a culture under the Romanovs. The people had a culture. They had a concept, a mindset that was basically traditional for Russians. And then all of a sudden, we have a complete inversion under Lenin. And that dog wasn't hunting too well. So what happens when all of this occurs is you have the need for a paradigm shift. And Gramsci understood that. You can't change the way you rule people until you change the way they think. So let's go through the institutions and turn them on their heads. And we'll start. We can't change the way people that have already hit their 30s and 40s. We can forget those people. Long march. The long march must begin with those who have no thought at all, so let's just start with our thought. Let's start in the schoolrooms. Let's get the children before they have a thought and let our thought be their first thought. And then in the process of inculcating them with our thought, we will tell them that the present day traditional concept is passé. And we will make fun of Christians, by the way. Because we have that whole United States and Western Europe thing, the cultural foundation is Christianity, so that has to be target number one. Number eight, the more this circumstance draws more and more believers into its vortex, then a paradigm shift occurs in the collective mindset of the population. This phenomenon is explained by the next excerpt. Now, I'm all set for next Sunday. First thing we're going to look at next Sunday is paradigm shift. We're going to define that. We're going to see what it entails, what it includes. And then once we get that down, we're going to take a look at what is truth. And we're going to therefore pit Christian theology against scientific discovery and see who, between the two, has the truth and who has just like a weak idea. Although buried in there is the possibility that what they're really discovering is that Jesus Christ created the universe, and the universe is a system of absolute total harmony. See you next Sunday. Are you riveted just like at vaudeville? Do you still want more? We'll see. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to discuss and study these things. May we be more motivated to be inspired by your word, realizing that it is the only conduit to truth, and therefore rid our souls of competing ideas. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.